If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, you might be thinking, why are we still in 1 Peter on Palm Sunday? And as we're thinking about the triumphal entry, well, that's a great question. And as we navigate our way through verses 10 through 12 under the heading Salvation Foretold, I believe that you will see why I have chosen to stay in 1 Peter on this Palm Sunday. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look together at verses 10 through 12 under the heading Salvation Foretold. How many of you are fans of history? Any history buffs, history nerds in the room? Okay, quite a few. When we think about history, I'm not giving you something profound right now, so just hang with me. When we think about history, we're thinking about real people who lived in a real time and who did real things. Sometimes those events and those people and the circumstances and the setting in which they lived took place in the what we would refer to as the recent past. Do you understand that last week was history? You know, anything that is in the past is by definition a form of history, something that has happened. More often than not, when we think about history, we're thinking about the distant past. We're thinking about events that have taken place decades ago or centuries ago. And when we think about the past, when we think about a study of history, it ought to give us an appreciation for the present, shouldn't it? I hope for those of you who are, I like the idea of history, but I confess that I don't love history as much as I want to love history. Mainly because I can remember a lot of things, but for some reason I can't hold a lot of those facts in my brain. But I love thinking about the past because thinking about the past gives me an appreciation for the now. Think about our nation. Think about the United States of America. We can think about the history of this nation and where this nation came from, and it can make us, and it should make us, very appreciative for where we're sitting. It should make us very appreciative for the things that we enjoy. That's not to say that all of American history is filled with rainbows and smiles, because certainly it's not. There are, as there is in no nation or civilization. Why? Because nations and civilizations are made up of sinful people, and those sinful people are going to do sinful things. And so we can look upon our today with a lot of appreciation as we think about the past. We can also think about the past and we can think about history and we can learn and we can grow and we can say, hey, this is how they did it then and it didn't work so well. Maybe let's not do that again. Maybe let's try a different way. A more poignant example, I would say, for a church setting would be, think about church history. Think back to the first century Christians and what the first century Christians endured. The book of Acts. You realize when we're talking about the earliest Christians, we're talking about the book of Acts. And we just read today in Acts 12 and saw a little snippet of what Peter endured as one of the first century believers and apostles of Jesus Christ. You can go on throughout church history and to the time of the Reformation and the time of the Puritans and all that those men and women endured. And we get to worship the way that we do, largely because of work that they had accomplished and the trust that they had in the Lord. Of course, ultimately, it's all the Lord's doing and all the Lord's work. But we can think back upon those historical events and we can have a lot of appreciation. My hope and my prayer is that as we think about the text before us this morning, that we will see that there is a long history to the salvation that God has given us. It didn't spring out of nowhere. Even the events of the triumphal entry were foretold by a prophet in Zechariah 9:9. It was foretold that the Son of Man would come into the city humbly, not mounted on a horse, but on a donkey. The proclamation of our salvation and the gospel that we enjoy through the work that Christ has done goes back even further than Zechariah 9:9. And the text before us today is going to help us to see that history. And as we see that history, I hope that what it's going to breed within our hearts is a sense of devotion and a realization of how precious the gospel is and how precious this salvation is that God has granted to us. And that's the main point that I want you to see. If you leave here today remembering anything, I want you to remember this point. The preciousness of our salvation is revealed by those who predicted it, those who proclaim it, and those who long to peer into it. The preciousness of our salvation in this passage is revealed by those who predicted it, those who proclaim it, and those who long to peer into it. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 3, and I'm going to read through verse 12. And then our attention is going to turn to verses 10 through 12 this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The preciousness of our salvation is revealed by those who predicted it, those who proclaim it, and those who long to peer into it. I want us to think about this passage. I want to gather our thoughts under three revealers, if you will. Three revealers. And they all start with P. I don't alliterate often, but this one lent itself to it, so I went with it. The first is the predictors. There are those who predicted the salvation that would come. And when I use the word predictors, I'm speaking primarily of the prophets. I'm speaking primarily of those who Peter references when he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. What is the salvation that Peter is talking about? Well, it's everything. This is why I wanted to read from verse 3 onward. Because kind of like to our conversation this morning in Sunday school where we were talking about context, when Peter uses the word this salvation, he's not introducing a new concept. He's bringing their attention back to the salvation that he has already described. And the salvation that he has described is that according to the great mercy of God, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born again to a great inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus. That is our great salvation that is ready to be revealed and that has saved our souls. Christ has saved us, and this salvation didn't just spring up out of nowhere. It was not a new thing even in the first century, but it was something that had been long foretold because there had been prophets and wise men proclaiming the Messiah throughout all of biblical history. The office of the prophet can simply be summed up as the one who represents God before the people. Yes, there are more nuances to the role and to the office of the prophet. But if we want to simply define who the prophet is and what the prophet does, The prophet's role was to represent God before the people. We're right on the heels of preaching our way through the book of Ezekiel, correct? And so what was Ezekiel's role as the prophet of God? He received the vision from God, and then what did God tell him to do? To go and tell the vision to the people. And his authority, the prophet's authority, is not within himself. The prophet's authority is within the one who gave the message. It's very similar to the courier who carries correspondence from a king bearing the king's seal. That message has great authority, and that courier, to a degree, is going to be given priority. Why? Not because of him, not because of who he is, but because of the seal upon the message that he carries. That is the idea of the prophet. The office of the prophet is officially introduced and installed in Deuteronomy 18. You can go back and you can read that for your homework and for your own edification later this afternoon. And in all fairness, the first person that we see functioning at an official capacity of a prophet is Moses. When Moses ascends the mountain, when Moses stands before the Lord, and he receives, and let me be clear, official capacity. There are others who represented God before the people ahead of him at a less official capacity. But Moses is even referred to as a prophet in the book of Hebrews. And so we see Moses continually being before the Lord, and then what does he do? He presents the word of the Lord to the people. Why am I telling you this? Why is this important? Because those men all the way back then were pointing forward to this great salvation that we enjoy. It is not something new. It was not a first century trend that was being started. It was the fulfillment of promises that had been made thousands of years in advance, all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, when God speaks and he says, the seed of the woman will rise up and will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Beloved, that is fulfilled in the death of Jesus on the cross. And it's ultimately fulfilled in his resurrection and will be fully and finally fulfilled in his second coming. We're not talking about something trendy or new. Notice how Peter describes these prophets and what they did. Concerning this salvation, this being born again to a great and living hope, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. He sums up the salvation that we have in Jesus under that word grace. They're talking about an undeserved kindness. Moses was talking about an undeserved kindness. God himself, when he spoke the promise of what is often referred to as the proto-evangel, the proto-euangelion, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. He was speaking about a promise, beloved, that was to be ours and that was to belong to Peter's first readers, because God was going to bring about a great salvation through the death and resurrection of his son. And when we think about that, specifically on a day like today, when we commemorate Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, do you remember how the text talks about Jesus's disposition prior to going towards Jerusalem? I think it's in Luke's gospel, but I could be wrong. It describes him as setting his face like flint. That he was set with determination to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he went to Jerusalem to fulfill what had been promised and prophesied thousands of years earlier. He is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, as promised in Genesis 3:15. He is the ram caught in the thicket that we see on top of Mount Moriah, who goes in the place of Isaac. He is the suffering servant that is described in Isaiah 53, that upon him is the chastisement that brings us peace. His groanings were foretold by the psalmist in Psalm 22, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His triumphal entry is fulfills the promise in Zechariah 9:9 that the Son of Man would come into the city mounted on a donkey. And this is not some new thing, but the prophets from centuries before were talking about something that was to be received by us. Do you understand the unique position that people like Peter were in? He got to see it firsthand. He got to physically lay his eyes upon and lay his hands upon the one who would fulfill all of those promises in regards to the salvation of God's people. Isn't that wonderful? I would love to know what was going on in Peter's heart as he was writing these words. Think about the way that John describes it in 1 John, in his first epistle, when he says, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have felt with our hands. They saw the Messiah. They were with him. They laughed with him. They wept with him. They ate with him. They listened to him teach. They saw him perform miracles. Those first century believers were in such a unique place to physically see the manifestation of God's promises coming to fruition. Now, before you get too envious, we sit in a unique position too, beloved, because we have the whole counsel of God. We have men like Peter and Paul and John and Mark who, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote down what they experienced, wrote down what they saw, wrote down what they did and where they went and who Christ was and what he did, who wrote down the citations from the Old Testament to show us how Christ fulfilled those things. We have the unique position of being able to see and behold the glory of these fulfilled promises just as much as they do, though not with our physical eyes yet. With a lot of emphasis on that word yet, because the day is going to come when our faith will be sight and we will see and behold the glory and the majesty of our Savior, the one mounted on a donkey who set his face like flint, went into Jerusalem to die for you and for me, and who would be raised from the dead for you and for me. Don't gloss over that personal pronoun when Peter says this great salvation was prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. It was to be yours. And I pray that you have received it. I pray that by faith you have looked upon the Savior and that you have trusted in him. If there is anyone within the sound of my voice, young to from the youngest to the oldest, if you have never trusted Christ, I plead with you to look to Jesus and to trust Jesus. You are a sinner in need of a Savior, and the only Savior who will redeem your soul, the only Savior who has ever been promised from of old, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who went to the cross, died, and was raised and ascended for you and for me. Look to him, believe in him, place your faith in him, and trust him. But notice also how Peter describes the action of the prophets. It was to be yours. And what did they do? They searched and inquired carefully. They searched and inquired carefully. The word searched there, it means to seek diligently, to investigate, to beg, or to crave. The word, it's only one word that's translated as inquire carefully in the second part, at least as it's rendered in the ESV. But regardless of which translation you have and how that phrase inquired carefully is rendered, it's only one word in Greek. And the one Greek word that's used there, it literally means to search anxiously or diligently, to search after or to thoroughly investigate. Now, what's fascinating about this particular word is this is the only place in the New Testament that it's used. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament except here. And in extra biblical writings, the first place where this word that's used here appears was to describe dogs that sniff trails. A bloodhound, a tracking dog, is where this word first appeared and how it was used. So the picture that is being painted is that the prophets of old searched diligently, like a bloodhound on the trail of an escaped felon, to understand the words that God was giving to them. And notice how he said it. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They went back over their own words. They went back over the words of their contemporaries and the words of the prophets who had gone before them. We see this in numerous prophets, Daniel especially. And if you go back and you read the book of Daniel, you will see numerous times where Daniel talks about striving to understand, striving to better understand the visions that he received, to the extent where often he was even troubled. He was even troubled and distressed by what he had been given by the Lord. But yet he searched diligently and he searched carefully like a dog on the trail to try to understand and to know as much as he could. And what did they inquire about? What was it that they were seeking to understand? Inquiring what person or time of the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating would be predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. There are two specific points that I want you to notice in verse 11. First, what are they inquiring about? They're inquiring about the person and the time in regards to the sufferings and the subsequent glories that Christ is going to endure. Now, I think we need to be very careful here. I don't believe for a single solitary second, that the prophets were under any doubt that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. No doubt in my mind. All you have to do is read what they said about him. Psalm 2 makes it very clear that the Lord's anointed would be his son. Psalm 110 makes it very clear that the Lord's anointed would be his own son. But they were inquiring about the circumstances. What is this going to be like? When is it going to happen? What's the situation going to be like? They had to endure searching and inquiring about the words that they had been given, knowing that they weren't going to see it. Think for just a second about the people in our day and age who doubt salvation and who doubt God. And we think that rattles our brain and we can't fully get our heads around it. Put yourself in the shoes of the prophets and the people who lived during that time. Do you realize that they were not saved by a different salvation? They were saved by a promise that was yet to be revealed. We, beloved, are saved by that same promise, but it has already been revealed. Think about the depth of their faith to trust that God was going to keep his promise and that God was going to bring about the fulfillment of his promise to save his people from their sin. And that's why they searched diligently. They inquired carefully. They had a desire to know intimately and deeply and understand. What did they have a desire to understand? He specifically mentions the circumstances, inquiring of what person or time. But then he also talks about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You read back through the Old Testament, and it is no mistake that the Messiah was going to suffer. Which is why it's so baffling then, when Jesus does show up on the scene, that his disciples are like, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Jerusalem now?" Because it was very clear in passages that I've already mentioned, like Psalm 22, like Isaiah 53, that the Lord first was going to suffer. And when we think about the sufferings of Christ, we are primarily thinking about Calvary. We are primarily thinking about his trial and his beating and the mockery that he endured. Christ suffered greatly. Why did he suffer so greatly? To save us. To save the likes of me. The prophets knew that. They knew that the Messiah was going to suffer, and they desired to know. They searched carefully. But Jesus' life was not going to end in suffering, was it? Notice what he says at the end of verse 11. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. When we think about the subsequent glories that follow the death of Jesus, the sufferings of Jesus, we're thinking primarily about the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of Christ. The resurrection, where Christ is breathed to new life, comes out of the grave, triumphing over death, triumphing over the enemy, to then ascend to the right hand of his Father, where he would, where the words of Psalm 110 would be fulfilled. And the Lord said unto my Lord, and God the Father said unto God the Son, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the final fulfillment of that is going to come in the second coming. When all wrong is made right, when Christ establishes his kingdom, when the kingdom of God becomes the kingdom of man, when our dwelling place is with him and his dwelling place is with us. Oh, the glory that is crowned upon our Lord in his resurrection and in his exaltation and in his ascension. The prophets knew about it. Did you catch that? They weren't questioning whether or not Christ would endure suffering and would receive subsequent glories. They're inquiring about the circumstances around his enduring the cross, his enduring the suffering, and his receiving of the subsequent glories. And what did they do? They searched it out. They desired to know. They desired to understand. Think about Jesus' exchange with those on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember? After the resurrection, they're on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus even tells them, well, search the scriptures. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer many things? And for the Christ to endure these things? They desired to know and understand. Let me ask this question by way of application. As believers of the 21st century, who live on the other side of the fulfillment of the suffering and the subsequent glories of Christ, do you have the same disposition towards the word that the prophets did? Do you have a desire to search diligently? Do you seek the scriptures and study the scriptures with the tenacity of a bloodhound? I fear, and I confess, even in my own life, all too often I take for granted the preciousness of the gift of the Bible and the preciousness of being able to live in the time and history that I get to live, where we can open the Word of God and we can read about Jesus and we can read about his glory. Do we really have a tenacious spirit to study and to inquire carefully, and to search diligently for his word? I fear all too often we take that for granted. May the disposition of the prophets be a catalyst for us to charge up and to light our boilers, to search the word carefully, and to search the word earnestly. The second thing that I want you to notice from verse 11. The first thing I wanted you to notice is that they were inquiring about the circumstances around the suffering and the subsequent glories of the Messiah. The second thing that I want you to notice from verse 11 is the source of the prophecy itself. We know from 2 Peter chapter 1 that no prophecy comes from man, right? But that they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, look at how Peter describes this. They were inquiring what person in time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Did you notice both prongs to that? The Spirit that was within them was the Spirit of Christ himself. It was the Spirit of Christ himself that was carrying them along and was instructing them and was giving them this wisdom, to the effect where he doesn't even refer to the prediction as coming from the prophet. The word he there, the antecedent of he, when it says when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ, the antecedent is not the prophet. The antecedent is the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophet. This helps us to see the validity of the scriptures, the validity of the message, because the message came from God himself through the mouths of his messengers. You understand that the Lord doesn't need us? The Lord doesn't need people. But in his kindness and in his grace, he uses us anyways. And he lets us be a part of his grand plan of salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that humbling? Christ himself made this known to them, that he would suffer, that he would receive subsequent glory. Notice the last part here in the beginning of verse 12. As we think about the predictors, as we think about the prophets. And this next prong of this conversation should be so humbling and should fill us with such joy and such appreciation. Verse 12. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they, the prophets, were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you. Don't mishear what's being said. The prophets had a ministry to their audience, without a doubt. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. Every book of the Bible had an original audience. Ezekiel's prophecy had an original hearer. Ezekiel had a specific message to take to a specific people, but he also had a message that was going to have its greatest fulfillment, its most clear reality, be defined at a later time. I hope this gives you a deep appreciation for the prophets. I hope this gives you a deep appreciation for the saints of old, that they worked diligently, that they trusted the Lord fiercely, knowing that there was more to what they were doing than what they were doing in that moment. Knowing that it was going to impact far more generations than merely the generation in which they lived. It was revealed to them. They knew and they understood that they ultimately weren't ministering to their own, but they were ministering to us. Thanks be to God for the faithfulness of the prophets. Thanks be to God for their willingness to endure such suffering for the sake of the kingdom, and ultimately, maybe even if they didn't fully realize it, for the sake of Christ. For all throughout history, they were pointing people forward to the Messiah. They were pointing people forward to the anointed one of God who would come to deal with sin, who would come to do away with ruin, and who would reverse the curse. Thanks be to God that in his kindness, he empowered the prophets to receive his message, to proclaim it to their hearers, and then he preserved it for us to see the overarching storyline of the Bible, all of which points front and center to Jesus, the author and guarantor of our salvation. Let me make a point of application. This is our hope, beloved. This is our great hope. And it's not new. It's not novel. It's not cutting edge. And it's not tradition. But it is the consistent message that God has put before his people from the dawn of time. We are just small cogs, small pieces in a long history of God's salvation that he has brought to his people. Let that fill you with joy, and let that fill you with appreciation, and let that get you to a place where you see just how precious it is to be a part of the kingdom, and just how precious it is to be a recipient of God's salvation. How precious is this gracious salvation that God has granted? He has been leading up to that moment, to this salvation. He's been leading up to it since the dawn of time. And here we get to experience what was predicted. And we get to experience it in such fullness. Beloved, that's such a wondrously precious gift. But it doesn't end there. The words of the prophets are affirmed later by the proclaimers. I promise you, points 2 and 3 will go more quickly than the first point. The words of the prophets are affirmed by the second revealer, the second P, which are the proclaimers. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving, not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. A couple key points to note here. Peter is drawing their attention first and foremost to specific people. He is drawing his first readers to think about the specific people from whom they heard the gospel. And let me draw your attention to that too. You heard the gospel from someone, hopefully, especially if you've trusted in Jesus. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, hopefully you've heard the gospel somewhere along the line. And there were specific people who shared the gospel with you. Think about those people. Think about the specific person that was maybe with you when you were first saved. Think about if you're anything like me, it wasn't a specific person in a specific moment, but it was numerous people over a season who were investing in me. And who were pouring into me and who were taking me to the gospel again and again and again. The words of the prophets, beloved, are affirmed by those who proclaim the gospel to you. Do you know why? Because they're not proclaiming something new. And they're not proclaiming something that is contrary to what was given to the prophets and was written and what was written in the Old Testament. But they're affirming to be true that which God has promised from the dawn of time. Peter would also be thinking about people like himself, the apostles, the other disciples. He would have been thinking about evangelists and other people who traveled and preached and taught and proclaimed God's word. Those people are not proclaiming something fresh. And let me tell you this right now. If you hear somebody preaching the gospel, and they try to tell you that this is something new and fresh and cutting edge, they're not preaching the gospel. Because the gospel is not new and fresh. It brings about a new and fresh life. But it is something that God has been moving towards from the dawn of time. And it is an affirmation of the words that the prophets have spoken. And that has been affirmed to you by those who preach the good news to you. But notice the source of the power of the preaching of the good news. By those who preach the good news to you, not by their own word, not by their own astute thinking or clever frameworks, but they preach to you by the Spirit sent from heaven. Think about this. I love this. The same Spirit that moved upon the prophets to proclaim the word of God to the people is the same Spirit that moves upon the hearts of the proclaimers of the word to preach the good news so that those who don't have a Savior and who are lost and going to hell might be saved and born again to a living hope. It is the same Spirit of God at work in us that was at work in them. That too ought to give you a lot of hope. Because when you, if we sit back and we think, oh man, I think we need to be really careful with phrases like this. When we hear people say something like, boy, I need a faith like Daniel. You know, I need a commitment like Daniel. Well, you know where his commitment came from? The Spirit of God dwelling with him. And that same Spirit dwells with you. It's a posture towards the Lord that we need to have. And a recognition that it is God who is doing the great work. It's such a precious gift that we get to live on this side of the revelation of who Jesus is. It's such a precious gift that even though we may not have seen Jesus, we have the full revelation in the pages of the scriptures as to who he is, and we have his Spirit dwelling within us as our teacher, as our instructor, as the one who reveals the truth of God's word to us. Ask the same question again that I asked earlier. I wonder if the same could be said of us that is said of the prophets, that they to diligently search and understand. They only had the first part. Most of them actually didn't even have the first part. They had their words and then whatever else they had access to. An oral tradition. We've got all of it. We've got the whole counsel of God. How much more ought we to be diligently searching God's word? I confess that I all too often squander in that reality. And what God has given to us, beloved, is of such infinite value that even the angels strain themselves to get a look. The first revealer are the predictors, the prophets. The second revealers are the proclaimers, or those who preach the good news, the apostles and evangelists. The third revealers of this precious gift are the peering ones. And specifically, we're talking about the angels. Look at what the text says. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That word long there is the Greek word epithumia. In a negative context, it's not a negative context here. It's a word that can be used in both a positive and a negative context. In a negative context, that word epithumia is translated lust. In a positive context, it's translated as a deep craving, as a heartfelt desire. Have you ever read about angelic creatures and thought to yourself, oh man, what a wonder that is, you know, the work that the angels do and the things they get to see and the things they get to behold. Oh, that would be so cool. It's probably part of the reason why Hollywood foolishly depicts people as angels after they die. This is some nonsense. If you want to talk about why that's nonsense, let's talk about that afterwards. But here, what Peter is helping us to understand is that we are the very recipients of something that the angels earnestly desire to just look into. Do you understand that as a human being created in God's image, that God has an affection for you that, quite honestly, is superior to that of angelic beings? That is a wondrous reality. That is a precious gift that God would lay that kind of affection upon his people. And that word look where it says long to look, it literally means to bend the neck to see. So it's not just that they long to be like, ah, that's cool. But there's this earnest desire to the extent that they're reaching and stretching and, you know, like the little kid who wants to see whatever parade is going by, and they're stretching out their neck and they're bending their body and they're arching their body just to get the slightest little glimpse. Beloved, I hope that you see the value of what you have in Christ. Something that the very angels long to get a glimpse into is yours. In full, in Jesus. It's such a wonderful reality. Let me make a couple points of application as we get the plane on the ground. Let me encourage you to reflect upon the preciousness of your individual salvation. Let me encourage you to reflect upon the preciousness of what you have in the fulfillment of prophecy. Christ went into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry for a purpose, to die and to be raised so that you could be saved and so that I could be saved. And we have that as a wondrous, precious, gracious gift of God. Let me encourage you over this next week to just ponder that reality. More importantly, let me encourage you to search diligently. This is an application from the youngest to the oldest, but let me speak for a minute directly to the kids in the room and to anybody who's sub the age of 40 in the room. And here's here, you'll understand why in a second. Our ability to absorb information diminishes as we age. People have told me that, I don't think it's true, but people have told me that I have an above average ability to remember things. If that's true, then I need to not squander that gift. And I need to make sure that I take that gift to search the scriptures. And the reason why I want to speak primarily to the kids and the people who are younger in years is because you have a unique opportunity while your mind is at its sharpest. And while you are in a season of life where you are able to absorb information like a sponge and hold it in there, do not waste your time, little ones, absorbing useless things. And to the parents, be about the business of giving your children information that is going to profit them into eternity. And little ones, absorb that. Absorb that information. I know it's hard. I know there are things in this life that grasp for our attention that are cool and that are fun, but they are going to fade away. But the Word of God will not. And the Word of God will last you into eternity. But here's the reality. To those of you who are north of 20 or whatever age, the same application is for you. What are you doing now to absorb the scriptures? What are you doing now to hide God's word in your heart? What are you doing to search earnestly after the truth of the Bible? Here's my challenge for all of us. Over the next week, prayerfully read 1 Peter chapter 1. Reread verses 10 through 12 at least 5 times each day. Repetition is the best teacher. And you'll find that if you read 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, 5 times every day for 7 days, I bet you'll have it pretty much memorized by the end of those 7 days. So reread verses 10 through 12 at least 5 times every day. With each read, identify and meditate on one precious aspect of God's grace in your life. Identify and meditate upon one aspect of God's precious grace in your life. Here's where the rubber meets the road. As you identify that one aspect, begin to search the rest of the scripture to understand that one aspect. Listen, every book of the Bible is going to talk about God's grace. Don't just look up the word as it appears in 1 Peter, but go to how Paul describes it in Ephesians, in Romans, in Colossians, like a bloodhound on the trail. begin to search out each day a new precious aspect of God's grace in your life. And then pray that God would put someone on your heart to share this exercise. We're better together. We get more out of it when we have conversation. So find someone in your life that you can do this with. And don't just do it for the next week. Don't just do it until the next pastoral challenge next Sunday. But make this a habit of your life, that you would search the scriptures diligently. Beloved, remember this. Our God is a God who keeps his promises. He has been paving the way all throughout biblical history for Jesus to come on the scene and to take away the sins of the world. And we know that one day he will return and he will establish his kingdom. We know that he will because our God is faithful. He is faithful to keep his promises. His faithfulness then gives us great, lasting, enduring hope. Great is God's faithfulness to his people. Great are his new mercies that he grants every morning. We look at history, and history might have the ability, and it might ebb and flow and change. But thanks be to God that there is no shadow of change or turning within our Lord and Savior. All we need, he provides. And how precious are his gifts that he faithfully gives to his people. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you for the prophets and the Spirit of Christ that empowered them to proclaim the message of Jesus. God, we are thankful for those who proclaimed the word of the gospel to us and to Peter's first hearers. And God, we're thankful that you have given us such a precious gift. Help us to remember that that which we have in Christ is something that even your angels long to peer into. And help us to meditate deeply upon the depth of our transformation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.